Well, I won't bore you and labor my difficulty in getting here this afternoon. When the state of Michigan decides that they're going to totally shut down the north-south egress into the state, Route 23, with no detour signs and GPS, nothing uploaded to it, so that GPS doesn't know where you are either, how to get back on. So it was very interesting, to say the least. But I'm here. I'm delighted to be with you and to see you once again. I've been praying for you as a congregation. I mentioned that the last time I was here, in spending time and being committed with you and your quest to be an established church and ministry to grow in this area. I know that you're still looking for a pastor, so praying about that for you as well. All right, let's look at our main text, chapter 19 of the book of John. I'm going to read verse 31 through 37. Chapter 19, verse 31 through 37. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, the scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today, we pray that we might lose ourselves in this passage of scripture. Help us to set aside the anxieties of our lives and of the world, and to have our minds solely devoted to understanding this text and how it relates to our own lives. Lord, the scripture tells us we don't even know how to pray as we should, as Paul wrote to Rome. And sometimes we don't know how to listen either. And ministers sometimes don't know how to preach. So I pray that you would take over my feeble lips and help all of those that are gathered here this afternoon to be diligent listeners to what it is that you have prepared for all of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so keep in mind that John is the writer here, and his is the last gospel to be written. We think that Mark was first, and that Matthew and Luke used it in somewhat as a basis for what it is that they wrote. John is writing much later. Some put the date somewhere between 70 and 100 AD. So the other gospels have been written. They're already circulating at this time. I believe that John knew full well what was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is John who supplies far more additional information about Jesus and his ministry, particularly as it related to that last week of ministry in Jerusalem leading up to his death, far more than what we have in the other three, the other synoptics. His account is of the final moments of Jesus's life that we have read today. And he adds more content here, as he has done in some other places, than the others did. Now, the background is this, that the previous night, Jesus had been found guilty of blasphemy. He was then flogged and crucified. By verse 34, that is the piercing of his side, most everyone had departed the scene. Verse 25, which we did not read, tells us that a few women remained close after others departed. By verse 30, Jesus had died. Jesus would have died sometime around 3 p.m., perhaps some have it a little bit later, between 4 and 5. Most people had gone home, but John personally stayed. He is about to report something that he personally witnessed, and it was not reported to him. He makes a point of this in the text. I was there, I saw it, and I'm reporting it to you now as an eyewitness. What he saw after most had left was the fulfillment of a prophecy. He notes that it must be recorded, chapter 19, verse 35, once again. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So here's the outline of where we're going this afternoon. Number one, we're going to look at the event. Number two, we're going to look at the significance. And number three, we're going to deal with God's purpose. The key text of what we read this afternoon is this, verse 33 and 34. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. All right, let's talk about the event now. The event. Why did the soldier pierce his side? Didn't Jesus suffer enough? I mean, this seems a little outlandish and very macabre. He's already suffered a great deal, and the text is noting he's already dead. Why the additional act of cruelty? So what we're going to be focused on here. Now, here's what we know that's the backdrop here. There was a belief at the time of John that Jesus was not fully human. This is known as the heresy of Doceticism. It's common to the Gnostic heresies, who considered the spirit to be pure and the body tainted and impure. Now, Gnosticism comes about in the second century, so we're earlier than that. Yet the ideas that would become the Docetic viewpoint, one commentator says that they were insipid even during the time of John's ministry. So it's quite possible that John is recording this in dealing with this problem, that Jesus did physically die. Secondly, there were those who denied the reality of Jesus's resurrection by means of what was called the swoon theory. The idea is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He actually swooned. He appeared to be dead. They took him down. They eventually, he's buried, put in the cave. But he comes back. He comes to. He didn't really die. Consequently, Jesus did not raise from the dead because he was merely swooned or he fainted on the cross. Now, John could be writing and dealing with this as well, making it very clear he's definitely dead. We also know this about Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 states this. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the idea here is that there would be a curse on the land if a body on a tree hung too long for display. If you want to see the practicality of that coming out, because this is mentioned in a sermon of Moses in Deuteronomy 21, I direct you to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We won't look at it today. And also 2 Samuel chapter 21 also has some references to this idea contained in the law. Now, keep in mind the event that we're discussing here was also taking place on the eve of a high holy day, Passover. Now, Calvin makes an interesting note on this point. He says, in order to keep strict observance of their Sabbath, they are careful to avoid outward pollution. We've got to get this body down, right? And yet, they do not consider how shocking a crime it is to take the life of an innocent man. That's not on their minds at all. But we've got to do everything according to the law. Now, we also know this, that the breaking of legs when someone was crucified was to hasten death. This is the Roman procedure known as the crucifragium, okay? It's the smashing of bones with a mallet or an iron bar. So when someone is hung on a cross, their body, because of gravity, is pulling down, obviously, on those stakes and the wounds that he has there. But actually, what's happening internally is there's a suffocation that's going on. With each breath, the person who is being crucified has to push up on those legs to inflate his lungs. And typically, death happens by way of a lack of oxygen. They just get to the point that they can't do it any longer. Now, a merciful addition is added with this idea of the crucifragium. You break the legs, so then it's impossible for the person being crucified to lift themselves up. Consequently, it hastens death, right? Now, it's interesting that the biblical depiction here was validated in 1968 with the find of a man's skeleton who had been crucified north of Jerusalem. One of his legs was fractured while the other one was in pieces. So it's that same idea. He was definitely crucified, but they hastened his death with the fracturing of the legs. Now, the two thieves, one on either side, they do have their legs broken. However, the text is noting Jesus is already dead. Please note the lengths that John's going to make this point. Again, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. They didn't do it with Jesus. Then we come to a part that is very difficult to explain. A soldier pierces Jesus' side with a sword or a spear. This is probably a 3.5-foot spear. And the idea that somehow Jesus is hanging 15 to 20 feet in the air is actually wrong. Generally, it's closer to 6 feet, maybe 10 feet. So it wouldn't be hard for a soldier with a spear, 3.5 feet, to pierce his side. The other thing I want you to note about the text here that is significant is in verse 34 of our text. Verse 34 states that, well, let me go back to verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and the other was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. There's something here in the Greek text that I think is missed in the English, and it is this. The word that's translated there in your English Bibles for but at the beginning of verse 34, in Greek, there are two ways to express that. And this is what's called a hard adversative. So the way this would be read is in the following. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But in coming to Jesus, see that? It's a hard adversative. And we don't have that in English, but in Greek, it's apparent. And that's the Greek word Allah that's being used here instead of death. And so that is telling us there's a hard turn here that John is using in the narrative. He wants to draw our attention to this. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. That's the event. Now let's talk about the significance. There is a fulfillment here of Old Testament scripture. Note, first of all, what the soldier or soldiers did not do. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, talking about the Day of Atonement and the lamb that is used for that holy offering. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. So Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is the same, that none of his bones would be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20 adds this, he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. So the soldiers did not break any of Jesus's bones. But here's what the soldiers did do. Consider Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Isaiah adds his words here as well, chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. These prophecies could have been forgotten, but I want you to note the reliability of Scripture. So John is the last chapter, if you please, of all of the record of the life of Christ. And that's really what it is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about the life of Christ. When you get to the book of Acts, it's about the life of the apostles. So John is the ending point, and there's something here that needs to be clarified and highlighted, and he goes at length to make this point. These prophecies could not be forgotten. Now, we ask this question too, so if it was prophesied, what is this about the piercing? I mean, he was already dead, right? Well, the medical doctor's assessment, as they've examined this, what they would say is that the spear penetrated Jesus' pericardium, the fluid sac around the heart, so that when that piercing took place, blood came out along with water. Blood and water. Now, I want to narrow your focus now, as we're getting into the significance here, on these two words, blood and water. Again, the title of this message is the confluence of two great doctrines. What we have here is a picture of the atonement. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here is kafar, which means to cover. So when we think of the word atonement, the idea is that that blood covers the person so that their own blood is not being shed for their sin, but the blood is covering them or protecting them in some way. Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrews writer says at verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And of course, we also have the point here that's made in leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus making this statement in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. All of this points to the doctrine of justification. This is the heart and soul of why it is that you're here today. Justification is the act whereby God sovereignly declares us righteous. There isn't anything that you or I add to this. We don't bring anything to the table. It's not a mixture of somehow our righteousness and God's that somehow is commingled. Justification is a sovereign act of God where he declares us righteous, not based on anything that we've done. There are no works that we add to it. It is solely on the work of Christ and Christ alone. This is the doctrine of justification. It's a $4 word, but keep in mind, this is a biblical term. Justify, justified, justification finds itself many times in our English Bibles, and in most cases, it's accurately translated. Justification is a cornerstone of our belief system and our understanding of how it is that we stand righteously before God. It's totally about God and God alone, okay? It's not God and the church. It's not God and the sacraments. It is an act of him alone that does this. Justification is like a woman being pregnant. A woman is either pregnant or she's not. There's nobody that's kind of pregnant or almost pregnant. Someone is not almost justified or a little justified. They either are or they are not. Now, what about the water? The water throughout Scripture is a picture of cleansing or purification. In Leviticus chapter 11, there are instructions for purifying items with water. We also know that in Exodus chapter 30, the laver, which is in the tabernacle, outer court, that the laver is filled with water and positioned between the altar of the tent and the tent itself. It's in the outer court. So there's first the sacrifice at the altar, but then the priest, before he enters the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, he comes to that laver, which is filled with water for purification. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, and he says this, that he, that is God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, listen, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The water signifies at the crucifixion the great doctrine of sanctification. Now, once we have justification, we enter the kingdom. We are in the kingdom. That holds us in the kingdom. But as all of you know, we still wrestle with sin. We were cleansed from sin, and that's how we came in. But we still sin. It was in your prayers today. Lord, help us. We continually have this problem, and we do. So how is it restored? Are we justified again? That would kind of be the Roman Catholic position on this. But the Protestant understanding is, no, the justification is in place, but there needs to be a cleansing of the soul. We feel dirty, do we not? When we know we've seen things we shouldn't have seen, when we touched things we shouldn't have touched, we heard things that shouldn't have been heard, we said things which should not have been said, our feet carried us to places we shouldn't have been. And we had that feeling of somewhat of an alienation, like I'm not as close to God as I should. Sometimes we sense that when we come to our daily prayers with God. Sometimes you feel it when you come in this building for the purpose of worship. Things just aren't right. Justification is still in place, but sanctification happens after we're justified. And while justification is an event, sanctification is a process. It takes place and happens the moment we're justified, and it continues until we leave this planet. And it's the water. See, that water that cleanses us. Each of you are here today. I'm pretty sure you either took a shower or a bath. You used water in the cleansing of your body. And we need cleansing of our souls in this way as well. Can a person be justified And having fallen into sin.
Absolutely.
It happens all the time. But this is the beautiful thing of the atonement that's being signed for us here. The blood is what gets us in the kingdom and holds us in the kingdom, justification, while sanctification is the means by which the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin. The sensitivity of what I've seen or heard or said comes back to us, and we confess it to him. And we feel a renewal. We didn't lose our salvation, but our intimacy is restored. Now, I want you to think of both of these, the blood and the water, as two great rivers. Two great rivers. Both of these rivers of doctrine flowed throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 46, there is a river which streams make glad the city of God. Why would they be glad? Because that river is there, free flowing, that would come with the blood and the water. Ezekiel foresaw a great river that supplied life to all the living, Ezekiel 47. Note that the text that John records here does not refer to this as bloody water or watery blood. It's blood and water. They are both distinct, as is justification and sanctification. Zechariah foresaw a day when the people of God's sin would be washed away, both sin, which would require justification, and impurity, which would require sanctification. Zechariah 13, verse 1, in that day, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Note that there is no dam blocking the flow of the river of blood and the river of water. Nothing would dam it up or hold it back. There's no public works process going on here where we're going to have a dam in place, or no group of beavers that are going to be working hard to hold this back. It's a free-flowing rivers that are going through. There would be no coagulation. There'd be no scab. Just a free flow. Justification and sanctification are distinct, just as blood and water are distinct. They flow together in distinct and not separate ways. When you see the one, you see the other. They're right there. Now, another thought on the river of blood for you this afternoon. I think it's interesting, if you're studying the accounts of the crucifixion, and you know, we have four gospel accounts, all four of them include the story of the crucifixion because it's so central. Everything that they write is important, but when you see things that are being duplicated in each one of the gospel accounts, this is for emphasis, right? Well, in this particular case, it's not one, not two, not three, it's four. And then you have the Apostle Paul adding to it in 1 Corinthians, another recounting of it. So you have five in the New Testament. Criticism is leveled at Christianity because of its emphasis upon the blood. It's throughout the whole Old Testament, right? I mean, it's everywhere. All the offerings, all the sacrifices. The Hebrews writer picks up on it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The Gospels are loaded with it. Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant. It's in my own blood, right? You have to drink it, right? Tremendous emphasis on blood. I think it's interesting that when you look at the crucifixion account, there's no mention of blood. Did you ever notice that? Now we know it must be present, right? We know that Jesus is scourged. Most people didn't even survive that. You know, 40 lashes with a whip that had multiple tines on it with pieces of rock and bone, right? It had to be blood, right? And what about that crown of thorns that are jammed on Jesus' head? Seems like there would have been some blood there. And then what about the pounding of his legs into the lower part of the cross? Or what about the hands being nailed to that cross? Don't you think it's odd? There is no mention of blood. You look at it this afternoon. There isn't. With the crucifixion. Why would there be no mention of blood when the Bible seems to put such an emphasis on it? Genesis through the rest of the book, through Revelation. I think what may be in play here is what's called an inclusio. The inclusio is a Hebraic way of writing. You know, they didn't use quotation marks or underline words or use italics to highlight various parts of the text to add emphasis. They had other ways of doing that. And one of those ways is with the literary device known as an inclusio. An inclusio is just simply a phrase or a sentence that's given at the beginning of a text, and then the same thing is repeated at the end. You know, you see that a lot in the Psalms. Psalm 73 would be an example of that, when the psalmist says, "As for me, my feet almost slipped." That was at the beginning. When you get to the end of Psalm 73, he says, "But as for me, God is my refuge." Okay? It's the same phrasing. That's done like bookends. Think of it as bookends with an emphasis on what's between. See? So when I came to this text and I was looking at this, we note it's not the Jews that actually put Jesus on the cross. It's not even ourselves and our own sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's God that put Jesus on the cross. He was born to die. Isaiah records it this way: "It pleased God to crush him." Well, certainly those that were involved with the crucifixion, from Pilate and everybody else that was a part of it, they're all culpable for it, and certainly our own sins are culpable for it. But it's God that put him on the cross. God is the overseer of this sacrifice. So I asked the question, well, when was there another time when God conducted a sacrifice without the mention of blood? What was it? Was it in the intertestamental period of time? No, we don't have any information about that. Was it during the prophets, the prophetic period? Doesn't seem to be biblical evidence for that either. What about the historical portions of scripture that we have? Starting with Joshua. No. But there is another time when God conducted his own sacrifice and there was no mention of blood. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where after the sin, the text notes that Adam and Eve were naked. And the text says God God provided skins for them to cover their nakedness. Animals died in order to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. God conducted a sacrifice for sin. And I think what's going on here is it's a type of inclusio that deals with the beginning of sin and the end of sin. The beginning of hardship and the end of hardship. Which adds emphasis to everything that is between those accounts from Genesis 3:21 all the way up through the crucifixion, where John says, and he was dead and didn't need to have his legs broken. Meditate on that today. The blood is the justification. Now, that leads us to the purpose. We've looked at the event. We've looked at the significance. Now I want to talk about the purpose. The earlier gospel writers had written their accounts of Jesus's life, but the Holy Spirit was deliberate in adding final details in John's gospel that were not revealed earlier. John saw with his own eyes the soldier. He saw the spear. He saw the water. He saw the blood with his own eyes after most had departed. The soldier had no idea what he was doing when he pierced Jesus' thigh. Matthew Henry makes this point about this little scenario that we're reading here, that he was pierced and out came blood and water. He writes this. He said, "Guilt contracted must be expiated by blood. Stains contracted must be done away with the purification of water. These two must always go together. You are sanctified, you are justified. Christ has joined them together, and we must not think to put them asunder. They both flowed from the pierced side of our Redeemer. Now was the rock smitten. Now was the fountain open. Now were the wells of salvation digged. Here is the river. Here is the streams, wherefore, that make the city of God glad." That's why every day is a good day. Every day. When you receive the worst news you could have possibly received on a given day, maybe it came from the doctor. Maybe it came from a police officer that told you that someone that you loved had just died in an automobile accident. Maybe it was the day you learned that one of your children had a terminal disease. Even in the midst of that despair, it's a good day because our sins have been atoned for. Justification remains in place. Sanctification alongside of it. Every day is a good day. The walking dead outside of this building go from day to day doing their routines of life. I just got back from Montana and Wyoming and parts of Idaho, looking at Yellowstone National Park and some of the other national parks that are out there. Is amazing to me. I'm looking at the grandeur and the wonder of all of these things that have been made. And the heathen go by it every day and see nothing except an interesting development of evolution. I'm looking at it and I'm seeing the grandeur of God. How am I seeing it? Because I'm justified. And because God is in the process of sanctifying me as well. You can't have the river of justification without the river of sanctification. They go together. Well, I know this is dangerous territory for me to admit this in a group of Ohioans, but I grew up not in Michigan, but I grew up in Pennsylvania. And I was born and raised in the city of Pittsburgh. And from the time I was in sixth grade, it was my dad and I that were making our way to Steeler football games. And we were right there. you know, all of the times that we had gone when the Steelers were so bad that you went to see the other team play. And then, of course, the 70s came about and everything began to change. I was there when Franco Harris made the immaculate reception. I saw him. I mean, I was there for all of those things that happened. But what put the city of Pittsburgh on the map long before the Steelers was its geography. Pittsburgh is at the center of two great rivers coming together, the Monongahela and the Allegheny. And the city of Pittsburgh sits at the apex, if you please, of that triangle, and those two rivers make the Ohio River. Two great rivers, serious rivers. It's only the most experienced swimmer that could get across there without drowning. They're that big. They're independent. They're both different. The Allegheny is not the Monongahela, and the Monongahela is not the Allegheny. But when they come together, they form the Ohio. What you've got there, I believe, is a picture of the gospel. This is why every day is a good day. The gospel means good news. It's your justification, like a river flowing throughout the Old Testament and culminating here in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, alongside the sanctifications coming forth, and it's cleansing you daily from your sin. And they form together at the apex the gospel. That's the good news. That is what we have to tell those that are around us. That is what makes every day a good day. Now you begin to understand Augustus Toplay's hymn, Rock of Ages. It sums it up in this way. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide my face in thee. Let the water and the blood from his riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from guilt and power. In Jesus' name, amen.